At this time, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. As you do, I just want to say thank you for allowing me to be here, and thank you for allowing my church to borrow your pastor for the day. We're doing a trading spaces kind of thing. He's preaching in my pulpit, and I'm preaching in his. This is a very good thing for us to do. It's very good because we can become insular and begin to think that the kingdom of God exists in our building, but not anywhere else. And it's important for us to be reminded that God is at work all over the world. And today He is working in this place, and He is working at Redeeming Grace Fellowship and through many other pulpits all around the world. And God is using individuals like yourself to reach the lost even now. So I encourage you, don't think that the kingdom of God is limited in any way to this location. God, or Jesus said, I will build my church, and He will build it. And He's not just building one. He's building His kingdom through many local bodies. So thank you for letting me borrow your pastor today, and thank you for allowing me to be here. In order to help you get a sense of what's going on in the passage that we're studying today, allow me to give you some context. In Mark chapter 1 through 6, we've seen the ministry of Jesus, his first 2 years of his earthly ministry, in fact. In recent days, Jesus has been drawing large crowds, massive crowds, in fact, some as large as maybe 25 to 30,000 people. And at the end of chapter 6, Jesus is at the height of his public popularity in the Galilean region. Chapter 7 marks a turning point for us. We are now entering the final year before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is going to begin to get into some very polarizing conversations with the religious leaders known as the scribes and the Pharisees. You guys are very familiar with them, I'm sure. As Pastor Peter has been preaching through the book of Matthew, you will have encountered them many times. Jesus is no politician, by no means. He is not campaigning, and He is not going to compromise or tell anyone what they want to hear. He is speaking truth. And in today's text, you are going to see Jesus speak a very uncomfortable truth to a moralistic, yet unmoved audience. The event of our passage today will prove to be part of the reason that Jesus, from an earthly perspective, would end up on the cross. The words that He speaks in this passage will result in the scribes and Pharisees seeking for His death. In fact, also, this is going to cause many people to begin to back away from Jesus. People that were interested in following Him, they were curious about His message, but now they fear that He might be dangerous because He is causing a little bit of stir and making waves among the religious leaders of Israel. So may I ask if this time you would rise with me out of honor for the Word as we read Mark chapter 7? Follow along as I read aloud, starting in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled. This is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And when the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." You may be seated at this time. Allow me to pray that God would bless the teaching of His word. Our Father, as we sang moments ago, we have nothing in our hands that we can bring to you, so we can only cling to your Son. Father, I pray today that if there is anyone here who does not know you, who is trusting in anything other than Christ, Lord, I pray that you would break down those walls, that you would show them that there is no salvation apart from your Son. And Lord, for those of us who are here, I pray that you would help us to identify if there is anything in us that is similar to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That we might not live a life of pretend before you, but that we might live a life of obedience before you, with a heart of worship towards you. Lord, give me at this time the ability to speak clearly. But Lord, I know that it is not eloquence that will change the hearts of anyone here. Lord, I pray that you would give the Holy Spirit today to work in the hearts of each and every one of us here, that we might be changed by your word and by your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The confrontation that we just read about, this confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, is very important. This is not just your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill scribe and Pharisee confrontation. These are important people who have traveled all the way from Jerusalem to follow Jesus around so that they might accuse him. Notice that these are the heavy hitters. And they are not here to make friends. They are here to find fault. They have no interest in the sayings of Christ at all. And there's two things that we should immediately observe from this reality. First, the fact that the disciples here are the ones that they are accusing speaks volumes about Jesus. Think about that. If I was to follow you around for the purpose of finding sin, or if you were to follow me, it would not take us very long to do so. We would be able to uncover some way in which you and I do not measure up to God. But they came here with the purpose of following Jesus around and found nothing. All that they can do is call out the disciples for not washing their hands. That's amazing. Jesus, the pure, righteous, and holy Jesus, stands before them blameless. Now, when these men watched and scrutinized and examined, they accused the disciples. So we should notice something here as well. We should notice that people will often go about trying to discredit our Savior by discrediting His followers. They're going to look at you, they're going to look at me, and they're going to try to say, Jesus is not all that, He is not who He claims to be, He is not great, He is not perfect, He is not holy, because His followers are not. Please take note, the devil's tactics rarely change. Unbelievers are going to hold you to a higher standard than they are going to hold themselves. And it's important that we know how to handle this. First of all, it's important that we try our best not to give them ammunition. Let's not live a life that we don't care how we act. We need to live a life of obedience before the world so that they've got no cannon fodder to shoot at our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we are not dragging the name of our King and our God and our Redeemer through the mud. But secondly, there are going to be times where before the world we fall and we fail and we sin and we make mistakes. Just as we read from 1 John chapter 1, that if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. We are still sinners. And when the world sees that sin, we need to be quick to call out the nature of that sin and say, I apologize, I have sinned against you and I have sinned against my God. So that we don't pretend that that is what Christ is like or that that is acceptable to Him. Let's not give them any ground to make accusation at our King. So, what is the sin that the disciples are being accused of? What is this accusation that is being made by the Pharisees? What is it that they are pointing out that is the discrimination between God's will and their lives? Well, simply put, they didn't wash their hands. Now, Mark knows that his audience is an audience of the Gentiles. So what he will often do in the book of Mark is he will put this parenthetical statement where he will explain the traditions of the Jews. Right now you are studying through the book of Matthew, so many of the things in that book are just seem to be understood by the audience. Here in Mark, he gives us this parenthetical statement in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." Notice, it does not say holding to the scriptures, rather holding to traditions. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And Mark here is putting it mildly. The rabbis in Israel had many oral traditions, and eventually they would collect them into a book known as the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there was a collection of 30 chapters regarding the proper way to wash your hands and your dishes. 30 chapters, not pages, chapters of information regarding the proper way that you were supposed to do these things. Mark, as I said, is putting this mildly. Where did all this stuff come from? Where did all these 30 chapters of regulations arrive from? How is it that they were able to make them up? The Old Testament has precisely zero laws for the average everyday person, like you or me, concerning washing your hands. Zero laws. There are some laws regarding the washing of hands, but it was specifically designed for the priests and specifically designed for the way that they were supposed to do certain activities in the house of the Lord and in sacrifices. However, for people like Jesus and the disciples and the everyday person in the marketplace, there was no need for them, religiously speaking, to wash their hands. In verse 8, Jesus is going to refer to this as the traditions of men, and he's going to say that in stark contrast to the commandment of God. Traditions of men is different than the commandment of God. As we read, you will see Jesus refers to these as your traditions. Pharisees, these are your traditions, making it very clear that this is not something that was ever instituted by God, nor is it an act of worship in which God delights. God is not pleased with what they are doing. Please understand, this is not about hygiene. For the Pharisees and the scribes, they have no comprehension of bacteria. They don't understand anything about germs. Washing their hands here is nothing to do with hygiene. It has everything to do with holiness. That's very important to understand in the context of what we are reading. They believed that God would not look upon them favorably if they were defiled. And they believed that what it meant to be defiled was external. It's what you could get on your hands. Specifically, you will notice that they washed after being in the marketplace. Well, what does that mean? Well, the marketplace was the one place in Israelite culture where they would rub shoulders with people that were not Jewish. It's the one aspect of their life where they would come into contact with Gentiles, people who they did not normally want to be around, and they might have to do a deal with them or shake their hand or touch them or bump against them. And so just in case I got defiled by touching someone who is not Jewish, it is very necessary for me to go wash all of that filth away, because I am now defiled before God. Now you can almost hear the condescending tone in their voice as they talk down their nose in verse 5 and say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" This is one of those instances where Jesus does not respond with a question. Typically, as you've probably noticed in the book of Matthew, when Jesus is confronted, he will often respond with a question. Here, he does not do so. Here, he says in verses 6 and 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is a scathing indictment of the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the heart of our text this morning, and Jesus accuses these men, these religious people, the upright, moral people of the society, of being hypocrites. Now, they call the first shot of the Revolutionary War the shot heard around the world, right? Well, this might be called the shot heard around the cosmos, because here Jesus says these words, and this is going to lead to his execution just about a year later. Everyone who is listening would know these are fighting words. The word hypocrite in Greek is a very easy word to recognize if we think about it in English. It's just a word for actor. What does an actor do? An actor just plays a role. He pretends to be somebody that he's not. His actions do not reflect his true motives. His actions are manufactured for the purpose of approval of an audience. Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of pretending. Pretending what? Pretending to love God. Pretending to be holy. The word hypocrite is used 16 times in our New Testament, and every time it comes from the mouth of Jesus. Hear Jesus' word from the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 6 and 7. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others." And later he will say, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." Do you see the pattern here? Jesus has been teaching to the crowds a very consistent message against hypocrisy. What do we learn from what he has taught us? We learn that hypocrites are good people on the outside. We learn that hypocrites pray. They give money to the poor. They fast. They do religious activities, but they do these things for the praises of men. and not out of a sincere heart of worship towards God. Their actions are the result of a polluted and selfish motive. This kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about, it's just pride dressed up in religion. So Jesus has been teaching the crowds not to be like the hypocrites. And just in case there has been any ambiguity about who he is talking about, now Jesus is going to call the scribes and Pharisees out directly while they are standing right in front of him. He is making a connection one-to-one to them. Jesus is confronting them about their rules concerning washing. And these traditions are probably part of what Jesus will later speak about in Matthew chapter 23 when he says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And again, you'll notice the pattern. He says at the end, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. It's not just that Jesus has called them hypocrites. It actually goes much farther than that. Jesus declares that Isaiah's prophecy that is condemning hypocrisy is actually about them. Jesus does not just throw out this as some kind of an insult. It's not like a smear campaign in this dumpster fire of a presidential election that we're going through right now. That is not what is occurring. Jesus is making a claim that their traditions are actually sinful. Jesus is saying the things that you think are causing God to love you are sinful in and of themselves. And he offers an illustration to identify just one way that their traditions have gone too far. That by following the traditions of men, they have left behind the Word of God. Follow along with me, starting in verse 9. "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" In Israel, when a parent became elderly, they would become the responsibility of their children. You would be required to care for them, especially their debts. In order to get around this, though, the rabbis created a system of dedication whereby you would declare that your goods are committed to God. You are committing them to God. That's what this word korban means. But you still retain access to them and control over them until you die. This would prohibit you from ever giving money to your parents because that no longer belongs to you. Rather, the money belongs to God. So, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, I know that you're sick, I know you're old, I know that you probably are desperate. I would love to give you some money, but unfortunately, it's all tied up. I've given it all to God, so I guess you're stuck. Meanwhile, I'll go out and buy a nice car and a new house, but it's okay, that's money that I have access to. But it does belong to God, so you can't have any. And it does note here that it says they will no longer permit them. What if somebody commits this to God and they make a public declaration, my goods are Corban, and later they want to go back and change their mind? The synagogue will not allow them. No, even if you want to give that money to your parents, you cannot. You've dedicated it to God. And Jesus is accusing the scribes and Pharisees here of being corrupt in their spirit by desiring wealth over compassion. Jesus is revealing the wickedness in their hearts that is played out as they create traditions to support their sin. And Jesus highlights the fact that this is not an isolated incident. He says, and many such things you do. Jesus is revealing the wickedness in their hearts, and he is pointing at this, and everyone in the room today that is here, all of you here are looking at the Pharisees with me, and you are saying, these people are sick. They are messed up. This is wrong. These people are evil. This is hypocritical. But I want to turn our attention now to us for the remainder of our time that we have this morning, because we know that they are hypocrites. But right now, I'm not preaching to them. Right now, the Word of God is not being proclaimed to them. It is being proclaimed to us. If you're taking notes today, we're going to have four applications from this text. Three for believers and one for those who don't yet know Christ in the saving way. Let's consider the first point, which is traditions. When I say the word tradition, it probably has already caused something to bubble up in your mind, whether that be the tradition of the former churches that you attended, whether that be the smells and bells of the Roman Catholic Church or some other religion entirely. There's probably some religious connotation that approaches in the forefront of your mind when I say the word tradition. But here, it's important for us to note that those things are not pleasing to God if they don't come from a heart that loves God and the direction of the Word about how we are supposed to worship God. He has told us how He desires to be worshipped, and we are called to worship Him according to the ways that He has declared to us in His Word. Now, we need to be very careful that we do not allow forms of worship that we have created to become things that we worship. Our forms of worship cannot become the thing that we worship. Allow me to offer an example. Many godly men, lost their lives for the sake of translating the Bible into English. They desired that the everyday person from the English language persuasion could learn to read the Scriptures, that we would be able to know the Word of God on our own without having to hear it through a mediated source. Many of those people, including probably foremost William Tyndale, lost their life and were executed for the translating of the Scripture. Well, eventually we got what is called the King James Version of the Bible. 1611 translation, King James Bible. Praise God, they were able to translate the book into English so that we might be able to study it. I'm praising God for what He has done in the history of our world because of that wonderful translation. However, there are many who now will uphold the King James Version as the only acceptable version of the Bible. We cannot have any other translation because the King James must be it. People died for it. People thought so hard to translate it. This is the only acceptable version of the Bible that can ever be used in any form of worship. If you're reading something else, you're probably not even a Christian. They have turned the gift of God, at that point, into an idol. How does this happen? How does this happen that the heart of the original translation was to make the Bible readable to every English reader, and the modern adherents to the KJV-only stance have done just the opposite? I'm thankful for the King James Version, but it's not easily accessible to many of us. It's more challenging. I'm thankful for it. If you're here and you study from the King James Version, praise God for that. If you learn from it well, keep doing that. There are many passages that I have memorized in the King James Version. I don't think that Psalm 23 sounds good in any other translation. But if you don't understand it well, you have the freedom and the grace of God to find another faithful translation and learn and study from it. Now, how is it that they would take something that is a gift of God and begin to turn that into a tradition that is binding on others? We do this all the time. We don't need to look any farther than our own hearts to see this begin to happen all the time. We have a tendency, a draw, a pull towards tradition. My church, Redeeming Grace Fellowship, is just a year old. Just a year old. We moved into the building where we worship 1 year ago this week. We are a year old. Yet, we've already developed traditions. Our order of service, the kind of clothing that we wear, the song selection, everything, that's a form of tradition. The same thing here. You know, one of the songs that we sang here, we sang the last time I was here in 2013. I remember it very clearly. You have traditions too. But we must be aware that we do not begin in any way to make those traditions somehow binding on others or say that this is the way that you must approach God. The way that you must approach God is through Christ, not through a particular song. In the great words of Augustine, he said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. As one of the elders at my church, I call him the great Steve Schultz, he says, one of our best tools in the Christian toolbox is to ask the question, why? Why are we doing this? Why are we saying this? What is it that we are relying on when we say that this is necessary or important? We cannot waver on essential truths of the Scripture. Why do we sing? When we gathered together this morning, have you ever asked that question? Why are we doing this? Nobody else does this. You don't go to a corporate meeting and all of a sudden the CEO of a company says, hey, all right, everybody, let's stand up. We're going to lower the lights. We'll lower the screen. Put some words up there. Let's all sing. You don't do that. It's kind of weird to the world. Why do we gather together and sing? We do that because the Bible commands us to do that, that we are to gather and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It is a non-negotiable. It is essential because the Word tells us that we are to do that as a body. That the Lord delights in us. He delights in the hearing, the singing of our praises. So, why do you sing some hymns and some modern songs? And why do you get a new song here and there? Why do we not just sing one style? Well, we do that because that's our preference. That's the way that the people who lead the worship up here know how to play and enjoy how to play and worship well. And by God's grace, can lead you before the throne of God well. There are no more spiritual for doing that than the churches that only sing hymns or the ones that only sing modern songs. As long as those songs are cross-centered, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying, scripturally sound songs, then we can sing any style to the glory of God. Now, this is probably all very obvious to you. You're probably sitting here thinking, duh, like, get to the point here. But I want to make a point. I think it's very important. If you have many children, I just watched my kids go downstairs with yours or wherever in this area they went. There are children growing up, and they are watching what you do. They are watching the traditions that are here in this church. And we have to be very careful not to allow those children to grow up thinking that this is the only thing, the only way of worship that will please God. A few weeks ago, I asked my 3-year-old daughter at dinner, Petra, I said, Petra, why do we go to church? And the answer to her question was very interesting. She said, so that we can get saved. Now, she's not necessarily wrong, but I want to make sure that she doesn't grow up with the false impression that her church attendance will be somehow equivalent to salvation. That by going, it equals acceptance before God. That she is now saved because she sat in a church pew and sang some songs and then went and colored on a page. That does not equal salvation. And we have to be careful that we don't allow our children to grow up observing these traditions and thinking somehow that's making them acceptable to God. You have to wonder, how is it that the Jews went from 0 rules about hand washing to 30 chapters? How does that happen? It seems to me not enough people were asking the question, why? And grounding their actions in the Word of God. Shouldn't someone have stood up and said to the Pharisees, hey, wait a minute. Is this really what God wants from us? Is this really pleasing to God, or is this what you want? When we uphold tradition to the level of Holy Scripture, what we are essentially telling God is, I am not willing to worship you your way. I am going to worship you my way. And by doing this, we are making ourselves the object of worship by declaring that our actions and our comfort is more significant than God Himself in the way that He wants to be worshipped. In short, we become the center of our worship, and God becomes the excuse for our traditions. That is what has happened over generations of scribes and Pharisees. Tradition will often be flawed. It can easily be flawed because our hearts are wicked, and we tend to take the best laid intentions and turn them into opportunities to sin. We have to guard that. Washing your hands is great. Listen, please do it. I'm a little nervous every time I go to a restaurant and there's not a sign over the sink that says employees must wash their hands before returning to their work. It's good. Wash your hands, please. But the notion of washing at this time was equated to holiness. And we need to be very careful, that we never begin to think that our acts of worship and our traditions are a means of receiving the grace of God. That we are somehow going to please Him more if we are to do this, and that He will accept us, just like Dylan was saying earlier, that my works are the way that Christ is accepting me. No, my works are never the criterion for my acceptance before God. It is only the works of Christ. All that I do because I love Him, and I want to honor Him, not because I think I am going to gain some special privilege from these actions. If we are not careful, the traditions in our churches can devolve into avenues for sin. The Pharisees, they wanted to avoid caring for their parents. So they created an opportunity, a tradition that would allow them to accommodate their own selfishness. Let's guard our hearts and let's guard our churches that we would not fall into this very same sin. Let me just say this. If perhaps you're here and you're new. I'm not the normal preacher here, but perhaps you're new here. I just want to say maybe this is a little bit of a different style than you're used to. I would say don't let that detract from your ability to worship the Lord. Don't let that be the cause of you leaving this place and saying, I never want to return. Listen to the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to change your heart, and perhaps you will come to actually enjoy the style of worship. But if this is a place where you can honor God by serving Him and worshiping Him through the hearing of the Word, please note that that is so very valuable and so important. So let's hold fast to the essentials, and let's have a loose grip on non-essentials and be very careful not to make our traditions into some form of way that we think that we're going to receive special love from the Lord. Let's move now to application number 2. Now, application 2 is really, I think, the heart of what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 7. It is hypocrisy. The word hypocrite is powerful. This word, I mean, it's dangerous. You have to be careful how and when and where you use it. It evokes in people a visceral response, more so than if you were to call them just about anything else. This word hypocrite is among one of the most offensive things you could ever say to anyone in our society today. Now, Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In scene 7, act 2 of Shakespeare's play, As You Like It, Jacques says, "All the world is a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man, in his time, plays many parts." The Pharisees were playing a part. They were playing the part of a righteous person who loves God. But think about this. Think about this. God is standing right in front of them, and all they want to do is kill him. They say with their lips, "I love the Lord," but when they have the opportunity to display the love for God, he is standing right there. All they have to do is bow down and honor him and worship him and follow him with their hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And they began instead plotting a way to put him on the cross. That is hypocrisy. They were playing a part. The Pharisees can wash their hands, they can wash their dishes, but what they cannot ever do is wash their hearts. Jesus speaks to this issue of hypocrisy later in Matthew 23, verse 25, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the inside of the cup and the plate, or the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence." All you're doing is making yourself pretty. Once again, not for God, but for everyone else to look at. But listen, your innermost thoughts, your passions, your heart desires, the things that satisfy you, I can't see them. They're invisible to me. I don't know what they are. But you know who does know those things? That's God. And when he looks at you, that is what he sees. God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And when God sees you, he is seeing that heart. Let me ask you, why did you come to church this morning? Why are you here? Don't answer out loud, but answer to yourself honestly. Is it because you love the Lord? Is it because you desire to worship Him? Is it because you really want to praise Him and proclaim His name in the congregation of all those who have been likewise saved? Or is it because you just want to do what you always do on Sundays? This is my tradition. Why do you sing? Why did you sing along with the songs that we sang earlier? Why is it that you read those words and proclaim them with your vocal cords? Is it because you're enamored with the grace of God? And because you're amazed that He would save a sinner like you and me? Or is it just because these are the songs you've sung a million times and this is just routine? And it'd be awkward if you didn't sing them. When you do your devotions at home and you study and you search the Word, do you gain life from the Scriptures, or are you just checking off a box? Yep, I did it today. If anyone asks, in fact, in case they ask me, I'm just going to take a picture of it next to my coffee cup, and I'm going to post it on Facebook so they make sure that they don't even have to ask me. They will know that I did it. Is that why you read the Word? Or are you gaining a life from it? Is your life out there the same as your life in here? Do you come to the church wearing a mask? Do you hide your sins because you don't want people to know what you're really like? You want them to think highly of you. Do you never confess your sin to anyone? Do you long for God? Or do you long to look like you long for God? Now, it's easy for me to say that this is what the Pharisees are like. We can look at them and immediately we notice, of course, they're hypocrites. But it's a lot harder to look in that mirror of the Word and determine, is that what I am like? I prepare sermons pretty much every week. And there are some times when I come to the Word and I'm excited, and so I'm like ripping through every different commentary and help and book that I can find that's on this subject and on this text, and I'm so passionately ready to proclaim these words to God because I just know that there's some way that this is going to reach this person or that person. And there are some times where I get through and it's Saturday night at midnight and I am still just being beaten up with the Word because I know I don't line up, and I'm getting ready to stand in a pulpit and say something to people that I know that I am not matching what the Word is saying. This is one of those texts where it came to me and it was just like I was being pummeled by the Word of God. I'm required to stand here before you by God's grace. I'm thankful for that, to proclaim the Word of God to you. But there are times where I am doing so as a hypocrite. There are times that I do this and I'm doing it out of faulty motives. And there have been times where I have not sought and cried out to the Lord for forgiveness, that He might cleanse me of that sin, and that I might go before You and proclaim God's Word, and that I might be who I really am in front of all of those people. A fallen failure of a sinner. And I know that I'm not the only one. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of hypocrisy that the Pharisees did. Now, it's very important at this point that we move quickly away from this point of hypocrisy and into the third point of application, which is repent. Repent. If you're sitting there and you are feeling convicted, please join the club. But if you're sitting there and you are feeling condemned, let me tell you about the grace of Christ. Now, the New Testament teaches us that we all fall. We all sin. And that we all are imperfect. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are all sinners. Which means that you and I, we are called to live out our lives in a perfect way. Be holy, even as I am holy. But God knows, and we know, that that is not going to happen. As much as we might seek to do so, we are not perfect. Be open about that fact. Be open about the reality that you are a sinner in need of grace. Don't put on a mask. Don't act like an actor on a stage. Be real with your brothers and sisters. Repent and confess your sins publicly to those that you are accountable to. Don't pretend that you are holy if you have just come from a place of deep sin. Say, I really need your help. Let me tell you what God is teaching me right now. Let me tell you where I have fallen short. Please pray for me. Please know that I need God's grace. And call out to the Lord, and He will forgive. And He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What is it that the Pharisees were trying to do? They're washing their hands thinking that God sees them as clean? That is not how it works, Pharisees. No matter how much you scrub, no matter how much soap you use, no matter how the angle of your hands looks when you let the water drip off the end, or how you wash under every individual fingernail, or how between your fingers, or what you do with the towel and the way that you fold it after you do so, or any of the other things in those 30 chapters, it's not going to make you clean. Now, you and I need to remember that if we belong to Christ, if we are His children, that He disciplines those He loves. He disciplines His children. He does so for the same reason that I would discipline my children. Because I told my son this morning when I disciplined him, I have to discipline you because I don't want you to think that it is acceptable to grow up living this way and to continue on in this way of life that is going to only injure you. God desires for us to honor Him with our lives. He desires for us to live a holy life so that we might honor Him and that we might, if you live in the way that He wants us to live, it's actually the best thing for us. And He wants that for us, and so He disciplines those He loves. Now, I was a youth pastor for 7 years. And during those 7 years, there were a lot of games that kind of came and went. They were in and they were out or whatever. There's one game that students always kind of like to play. It was a game called Would You Rather. So you offer basically two horrible suggestions or opportunities, and you require them to select one of them. For example, would you prefer to be eaten by a bear or a shark, right? Two terrible possibilities, pick one. Or you could say to somebody who hates singing and dancing, would you rather be forced to sing for the president an opera solo or be forced to dance publicly on American Idol? You can ask those types of questions. Now, let's play the game. I'm going to present you with two incredibly uncomfortable options, but one is clearly superior to the other. Would you rather look good before the world and be disciplined by God, or be humbled before men and receive the grace of God? Both of those, to me, are incredibly uncomfortable options. But one is clearly superior. Earlier, I described to you the Pharisees' actions as pride that is dressed up in religion. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. By pretending that we are perfect, what the Pharisees are saying, and what we can say, is I don't really need God's grace. If you are pretending like everything is just fine, it's all hunky-dory, and you're meanwhile covering up and hiding and being inundated all the time with sin that is just erupting from your life when you think you're in private, we need to understand we are saying to the world, I'm fine. I don't need any more of God's grace. I've got plenty. Meanwhile, we are floundering in our walk with Him. Where do you need the grace of God in your life today? What an insult it is to God when we say, I don't need your grace, when we are desperate. What an insult it is to God to say, I'll just fix it myself. I'll cover it up with a Band-Aid. I'll do it on my own, thank you. When we know we cannot escape that sin without Him. What an insult it is to God to say, no thanks, I'm fine. When God is looking at us and saying that we are desperately in need and we are drowning in our sin, if we are not careful, He is going to discipline us from those things. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. It's very important. We be quick to call sin what it is. Call sin by its name. If it is existing in your life, root it out, and that cannot happen while you continue to cover it and hide it and pretend like you're acceptable, just put on a mask. Please know that God is not going to reject you because you have sinned. God loves sinners. God is going to oppose the proud. He always gives grace to the humble. God is pleased when we recognize our shortcomings. He is pleased when we note our failures. He is pleased when we call out our own sin and say, God, I need you. I need your grace. I am weak. I am frail. I am helpless. And I need you. I have nothing. And I am clinging to Christ. Brothers and sisters, cling to Christ. Now this brings us to our application for those who are not believers. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I'm thankful you're here. Praise God that you're here. Thank you for coming here today. It is the Lord who has directed you to this place today, and I pray that this word will fall on good soil, that you will hear these words, and that God will work in your heart. But please listen, my friends who don't know Christ. Please listen carefully. The Pharisees in our text today thought that they could please God by washing their hands. They thought that they were made acceptable because they followed all these laws that they set up for themselves. They thought that these rituals would somehow please God. Now, I doubt that you think that washing your hands is the way that God is going to be pleased. But if you don't know Christ, perhaps you have set up for yourself some other criteria. You have made your own laws. I come to church. God must be happy with me. I'm a good person. I actually do all of my work at my job. I am not one of those lazy people. I am a good person. And of course God knows that. You think that God will love you because of something that you have done, because of your deeds, because of some righteous action that you have completed or some major feat of goodness that you have done? You have no bargaining chip with God. Nothing. The Bible teaches us that none of those works are valid before God. None of those good things, and they might be good things, but none of those are perfect things. God requires your entire life to be a life lived without sin. And let me tell you, every one of us, myself included, have failed that criterion. You and I all need the grace of God. And the way that you come to know God in a saving way is not just by improving your life through becoming a better person. That's what the Pharisees were trying, and it failed. And Jesus tells them, you are hypocrites, and you are leading other people into a life of hypocrisy. No, don't do that. That is not how you reach God. Brothers and sisters in Christ that are here that know Jesus are only brothers and sisters in Christ because they have come to Jesus and said, I've got nothing to give you. All I have is sin, and all I need is grace. And if you are here and you don't know Jesus, the Bible teaches us that there is grace for every kind of sinner, the worst of sinners. There is no one who is too far gone. If you're here and you think that you are too far from God, please let me tell you, you are drastically underestimating the love of our Savior and the grace and power of His blood that He shed on the cross. Jesus died for sinners like you and me. If He can save somebody like me, He can save somebody just like you. Please don't leave this place without speaking to me or anyone else that you've seen here on the stage, or Pastor Peter Nicotra, or anybody who is here that knows the Lord. We want you to know Jesus, and we want you to be saved by Him. Brothers and sisters who know Christ, let's guard our traditions. Let's be quick to call sin by its name. Let's avoid hypocrisy. And when we do live a life that's hypocritical, when we do live a life where we have failed before the world, let's be quick to repent. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are here because there is grace to be found in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you have made a way, because every method or mode of religion or religiosity or tradition that we could ever try would fail to make us right in your sight. But Lord, you sent your Son. You gave Him so that we might be made right, that we might be justified. Lord, I pray for those who are here that don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would soften their heart, that you would cause them to be desperately aware of their situation, and that they would fall at the feet of the cross, and that they would cry out to Jesus and be saved. And Lord, I pray for those of us who know you. Lord, I pray that if there was any area of conviction in the hearts of the people here today, Lord, that you would allow them not to leave this place and to continue acting. Lord, but we would repent, and that we would be very open about the fact that we are desperately in need of your grace. We thank you that you give grace upon grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.